where we left off last week, where did we leave? You know, I don't have my other notes, but Covenant of Works. But yeah, I have the book. Right. So I guess what might be helpful is as we're going along in this class, I'll let you know where you want to read next ahead of time if you want to do the reading. We'll wrap up the Covenant of Works today. I'll be gone for the next two Sundays. Next Lord's Day, Dr. Fesco, who is a professor of systematic and historical theology at Westminster, he will be preaching in the morning. He's been a guest here many times. He'll be preaching on the Doctrine of Justification, Reformation Sunday. And then also, during the Sunday school, he will give a special class, I believe, on Calvin and his doctrine of justification, or he might have something in his bag of tricks that he can pull out as a historical theologian. But you definitely want to attend that. That'll be fun. John's a great teacher and preacher. And then the following week, Dr. Horton will preach, and he'll do something. Mike, can you do something on covenant maybe that week? Okay. So anything that I haven't made clear or you're not sure about, you just fire him with questions. And no, but he'll bring something on covenant. When I come back, we should be just on time to pick up on the covenant of grace. So we're going chapter by chapter through the book, which is really the chronological order of these covenants. Started with the covenant of redemption in eternity past, and then covenant of works with Adam, as we talked about last week. Wrap up today. And then the next is the covenant of grace. So that brings me to the assigned reading. You might want to read chapter 3, I believe it is. I encourage you to read chapter 3. I Will Be Your God, the covenant of grace. It's on page 57, if you have the book. And if you're doing the reading, reading ahead of time might make it a little bit more profitable as we're going along. Okay, so we want to finish up the covenant of works. We're on page 53. Okay, thank you. There we go. So I should have John teach this. He's doing a better job already than me. So, we're talking about the covenant of works. Again, brief overview of what we've covered up to this point. Covenant of redemption. What is that covenant? Who can define that for me? What is that about? Listen to you, Bob. Just, you know, and they say you're just a painter. You're just like dropping theological bombs, you know. Notice that he didn't say inter. He said intra-Trinitarian. Because inter-Trinitarian would be a covenant between trinities. But intra-Trinitarian is the Trinity within himself. And pre-temporal, bodido, huh? Pre-temporal is before time, so that timeline that we keep putting on the board. You know, time is finite, and it's where we as humans live. But the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is pre-temporal, pre-time, as Bob pointed out. And that's one of the things that makes the covenant of redemption unique and different than all of the other covenants. All of the other covenants that we're studying in Scripture have covenants, are covenants between God and humans, either with or without a mediator, but not the covenant of redemption. And can anyone tell me, why is the covenant of redemption comforting to us? I mean, what's the big deal at the end of the day? Who cares? Yes, Angela. Okay. Right. So it's very much tied up with the doctrine of election that happens before the ages began, before the creation of the world. Right. So we know that before he made the world, we were already on the drawing board and in his plans and the objects of his love, even before we were created. What? Any other reasons? Why is the knowing about this covenant? why else is it comforting to you? How does it help you in the Christian life? Yeah, Mike. Your salvation is upon the promise that was made. And what else? Not only the promise, but what else in that covenant? Who performed the work in the covenant of redemption? The Son. So when the Son said, "It is finished," we like those words, right? What was finished? What was the "it" that he was talking about? Yeah, Anthony. The work that we can't do, but what was the work? Right. And where was that work given to the Son? In eternity past, right? Great. According to His own purpose and grace, which He gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so, I remember John 17, where Jesus prays the night before He's crucified, saying over and over again, "Those whom You gave Me, those whom You gave Me." He's talking about the elect whom the Father gave to the Son as His great reward for His obedience. So the covenant of redemption has many benefits. Knowing about it has many benefits to us as Christians. It's not something abstract or strange. It really makes sense of the Gospels everywhere where Jesus talks about His work. And He talks a lot about His work. What work? The work that the Father gave Him to do. He says, "I've not come to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." He was sent on a mission, sent in that on the basis of that great covenant between the Father. And I also pointed out how that helps us when we're talking with people who deny the deity of Christ, such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and they'll often try to use certain passages to say that this shows that Jesus isn't divine, when in fact those are passages that speak of His covenant relationship with the Father. Okay, covenant of redemption. Then the covenant of works. Covenant of works is not pre-temporal. It is temporal. And it's not intra-Trinitarian. Who are the parties in the covenant of works? What's that? God and Adam. Okay. And who is in Adam in that sense? What's that? All of us, the human race. So the covenant of works was not with Adam alone. It was with God and Adam, to be sure. But remember, Adam is the representative of the human race. So we say the federal head. And this is what the opening chapters are all about, telling us about how the Lord God put the man in the garden to do certain work. Genesis 2:15, He put him in the garden to, remember, tend the garden, to abad is the Hebrew word, the garden, work it, and also to guard the garden, the Hebrew word is shamar, to protect it from any evil. What else did Adam have to do as part of his work to the Lord? What was he assigned to do? Name the animals. What else? Control the animals. Yeah. It's one thing to name your dog. It's a whole other thing to control him, especially when he meets other dogs. What is that? Controlling the animals is what? Having dominion over the earth. So he has work he's supposed to do. He's also given another command, very important. Be fruitful and multiply. Right. So he has work that he's supposed to do faithfully. Sometimes we think the only thing Adam had to do was refrain from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was commanded to refrain from eating that, but he was also commanded to do certain things. So there wasn't only the refraining, the negative aspect, but there was also the positive righteousness that he was to fulfill. He needed to merit this glorified life symbolized in the tree of life. So it's moving with a goal. If Adam is obedient, he earns glorified life. Not merely perpetual life, but eternal life that is literally glory
fide. Greater life.
And if he fails in this arrangement with the Father, with God, then he gets death. So it's a covenant of works. And we know about covenants of works. You know, in school, you get a test. That's a covenant of works. It's on you. You're either going to pass or you're going to fail. That's a covenant of works. We know a lot of things that are covenants of works. The same was true with regard to Adam in the garden. Now, we might say, well, why does any of this matter? Oh, take away this, you lose the gospel. That's why it matters. Lose this, you lose the gospel. This helps us understand the whole story, just like the covenant of redemption does. The covenant of redemption teaches us this is why Christ came. Christ came to fulfill the work the first Adam failed to do. Not only by removing our sins by his death on the cross, but also living as the righteous man, fulfilling the demands of the law. And incidentally, that's why we also have that whole period with Israel. Not only do all of the sacrifices point forward to Christ's sacrifice that he would make, but also with all those laws that teach us that we can't keep the law, the righteous nation couldn't keep the law. Well, Jesus, the righteous one, does. The Mosaic covenant, in a sense, is his great condition that he has to fulfill, given to him in eternity past, and through which he fulfills all the work that the first Adam failed to do. So the covenant of works is essentially set up to show that Christ would be our mediator. We know that Adam failed. Okay, I'll put a big line there and an F. Does not obtain the tree of life. But that's why Jesus comes to bring us from this point to this point. And that's what human history is ultimately about. However, the covenant of works, as we talked about last week, it remains intact. It remains in place for all people who are not in Christ. So as we talked about last week, everybody is in a covenant with God. Every single person. All your friends, all your relatives, all your coworkers. You are either in a covenant of works, or you need to fulfill all righteousness and be perfect, which you can't do because you're already conceived and born in sin, which means you're under the judgment of that covenant. You get the curses for failed obedience, which is eternal death. Or you're in a covenant of grace where someone else fulfilled those demands for you, and he is your mediator, the one who goes between you and God. So the covenant of works, there's no mediator between God and Adam. Covenant of grace, there's a mediator between God and humans, God and his people, who is Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the mediator. Any questions on this so far? I just want to make sure this is really clear in your minds. Anything unclear? Questions? Yeah, Angela. Right. Yeah, well, from Genesis 3:15. So there's no covenant of grace before that, because there is no grace before the fall. Grace is only for sinners. Mercy is for sinners. And without sin, there's no need for grace, no need for mercy. Adam was already perfect, yet he had to complete something to earn this. Yeah. Well, the covenant of works begins in the garden. So if we say this little line here, before the fall, if this is creation, okay? Covenant of works begins with Adam in the garden. God places Adam in the garden, gives him all the work to do, and it's symbolized by trees, right? He breaks the covenant of works. He gets cast out. That's why he begins to die. That's why you get those genealogies at the beginning of Genesis that said, and he died, and he died, and he died, name after name after name. It's telling us that the curses of the covenant of works have been enacted. That's why we go to funerals, because we're still under a cursed world. The covenant of grace is promised in Genesis 3:15. which is why Adam names his wife Eve, which means mother of the living, because now they have a hope that someone else is going to come to bring them to this life. But throughout time, those two covenants run parallel. And that's what I mean. Everybody's in one or the other. You're either under a covenant of works or you're in a covenant of grace. The question is, which covenant are you in? Covenant of grace has a mediator, the Lord Jesus, the one who fulfilled all the demands the Father gave him to do. Covenant of works is no mediator between you and God. God help you. It can be. It can be. I mean, if you explain it in terms that people understand today, like, use maybe a practical example of a covenant that people are in, like paying their car payment or mortgage. Is that a covenant of grace or a covenant of works? It's all works, baby. Is there, if you are, they talk about grace periods and things like that, but guess what? The curses of the covenant are coming if you don't pay your car payment. And it comes in the form of, first the prophets come. The prophets are the phone calls. The prophets come, they're the letters, okay? And then Nebuchadnezzar comes in the form of a repo man. I had a friend who was a repo man one time. Oh, he had the most exciting life in the world. And he would go and do these things. And people would sometimes yell at him, say, oh, I paid my bill. But it happens. They pull the car away, and same thing if your home gets foreclosed on. Okay, that's a covenant of works. And the arrangement is between you and the bank. And there's no mediator in between. The mediator would step in and say, I'll pay all of it and let all your bad credit go on me. That's called a bailout. But that's what, in a sense, that's what the gospel is. And we're thankful for that, huh? Boy, when it comes to our debt before God, we're not saying, oh, a personal responsibility. We're not crying for justice, are we? We want justice for other people, but not for ourselves before God. So yeah, you could, but it might be a little complicated. Okay, so we've been going through some of the data in Scripture. We talked about Isaiah 24:5, where, at this point in redemptive history, as the prophets are coming to Israel, because Israel has broken its covenant, which we're going to talk about later, the prophets come warning that there's going to be curses that will befall that nation. And there's a covenant. The covenant of works is referred to. So, like many covenants, we see the term covenant used later in redemptive history. The fact that the word covenant is not used in Genesis 1 through 3 does not mean it's not there. If we say, well, I don't believe in a covenant of works because when I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I don't see the covenant mentioned. What's a good example of something else? Sin. Is sin present in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Of course. The great fall. Is sin ever mentioned? The word sin, is it ever mentioned in chapters 1 through 3? No. But we know it's there. So that we see this a lot through Scripture. And we see this a lot, of course, in our own lives, in the language that we use. We speak about things oftentimes in other ways, which still describes it. Okay, another passage is Hosea 6:7. So if you have your Bible, Hosea 6:7 is an interesting verse. Hosea is another prophet sent to Israel. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. This passage reflects the covenant with Adam. And the prophet here, he's actually making a play on words with Adam because he's pointing to two different entities named Adam. The first is the man Adam, the man who broke the covenant of works with God. And another is a town called Adam. And both reference a town that existed at the time of Israel and the prophets. Both of those references characterize the severe nature of Israel's sin. So Israel is living in a time when they have been rebelling against God and not fulfilling the demands of their covenant. And consequently, curses were coming upon them. And so, and right there, we might want to mention that. I know that we're going to get into this later, but it's helpful to understand that, you know, a covenant of grace is all God's promise, right? It's promise. It's not law. And that's what he promises in Genesis 3:15. And that brings you up to Genesis 12:15, 17, the great covenant with Abraham. It's promise. God gives. I'm making these little arrows that go down because God gives. And remember in Genesis chapter 15, who took the oath saying, all of this I will do? Did God take that oath or did Abraham take that oath? God. What did God promise Abraham? Do you remember? He promised him a seed, offspring. What else did he promise? Land. You know, you guys have read the Bible. And that's really the plot of the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament anyway. But it's all by promise. And he does the same thing to Isaac and Jacob. He reiterates his promise. Okay, when you get 400 years later to Israel, now that seed, that offspring that God promised to Abraham has grown to a multitude, and they are brought out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, there God makes a covenant with the nation. And what was that covenant? Was it grace or was it works? Well, who took the oath in that covenant? God or Israel? God said all of this, gave the commandments and said, all these commandments, I will do these things. Israel did. Israel took the oath. Exodus 19. All of this we will do. Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28. Long chapters that say, if this nation is obedient to the Lord, they will get blessing in the form of good economy, peace in the land. All kinds of great things are going to happen. Women are going to bear children. If they disobey the Lord and break those commands, curses will happen. Bad economy, famine, there'll be wars. And that's why you have, in like in Elijah and Elisha's time, famine in the land. That's why you have Assyria come and invade the northern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar finally, the southern kingdom. Incidentally, Americans, this only applies to the nation Israel, not to the United States of America. And I know that we often see those signs. I remember after 9/11, there were a lot of billboards that said 2 Chronicles 7:14 with an American flag. You know, if my people will pray to me and repent, I will hear their prayers and I will bless their land. That's ripped out of context, ripped out of its place in redemptive history, and illegitimately applied to a nation that is not in covenant with God. George Washington and John Adams were not on Mount Sinai. Moses was. Okay, but this, we'll talk about this later. That covenant isn't a covenant of works for salvation. It's a covenant of works for blessing in the land, for land promises. And yet it still runs during this period of the covenant of grace. Why am I talking about all this stuff? Because if we're going to understand Hosea 6:7 and what he's saying there, it's helpful to know that this is the background, this is the setting. And so God sends Hosea, and he is bringing judgment upon Israel for breaking the commandments. And he says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And Hosea's allusion to the person of Adam, what he's doing is he is showing that the covenant that Israel is in and had broke was similar to what Adam did, which is one of the reasons God enacted it. It was, in a sense, a republication of what God did here in Adam to teach us again that we can't keep the law. We need a Savior. As Adam was expelled from the garden because he was disobedient, well, so Israel was expelled from Canaan because they were disobedient. If Israel had been obedient, they would have
received blessing, just as Adam would have received blessing for himself and all those he represented if he had been obedient. That's the point of Hosea 6:7. So what happens is the Mosaic covenant resembles the covenant made with Adam in that God demanded perfect obedience to obtain life in the land. And like Adam, long before, Israel failed to obey and so failed to have life as God's people. We know what happened. That's the sad story as you go through 1 and 2 Kings. Israel's constant failure to keep the covenant, similar to Adam's, shows that man, after the fall, cannot earn life by keeping the law. And that's where, Sean, you could use maybe that analogy. If you made it very simple, basically explaining to someone that you can't earn life. You can't be right with God on your own. You need someone to step in and do it for you. And that's a covenant of grace. So once more, the prophet's interpretation of Genesis 2 and 3 peeks through his prophecy and it reveals that Adam was in covenant with God. Okay, so these passages teach us that there is a covenant of works. Questions on that? Well, I mean, Jewish commentaries and, but the point there that we want to see the point of why he's using that. It's something that made sense. You know, it'd be like if there was a city named Adam today, you know, that we all knew. And he's always speaking in the context of what Israel understands. So, okay, in the New Testament then, a very important passage is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, where Paul compares the two Adams. Okay, so the first and the second. So, through one man's disobedience came what? Death and condemnation. Through one man's obedience came what? Life and justification. So this Adam was a type of the one who was yet to come. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Very important passage where Paul puts that side by side. And that essentially is the lens through which we see all of Scripture, the two Adams. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22. Notice what Paul says there. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, that is, all those who are in Christ, shall all be made alive. So there's this nice parallel that shows us that there is a covenant of works in the beginning. The covenant that the Son was in with the Father, was that a covenant of grace? Or a covenant of works? It's all works. What did Jesus say? I have come to do what? To do the work that the Father gave me to do. He didn't come and say, oh, don't worry about it. The Father is, it's all grace. Jesus didn't have faith in a mediator. Jesus didn't have a mediator. There was no one to whom Jesus was looking for salvation. Jesus only looked to the Father in faith, in that same sense that Adam did in many ways, you know, apart from a mediator, that you and I can't, because he was righteous. But he had no sin of his own that separated him from the Father by which he would need mediation. I mean, as a member of the nation Israel, he certainly was subject, born under the law, he was still subject to the priesthood and all of that, but he was truly a righteous man and needed no mediation ultimately, between him and the Father. So Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Any questions on that? Yeah, Yolanda. Well, that's a good question. Did everyone hear her question? When Jesus said, it is finished, is that when grace starts? That's when his work is done. Yes. His resurrection. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. However, all the people that lived between Genesis 3:15 and Christ, who looked, so let's say, you know, let's pick your favorite Old Testament guy. David. So David, he's looking by faith to the promise. And God justified him through faith alone in the promise of a Messiah alone. It was... Right. It had not yet been accomplished. It would be accomplished. But for example, in Galatians 3, Paul says that Abraham, that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. I think it's around verse 8, chapter 3. And Abraham was justified by faith. And he uses that argument also in Romans 4, that, you know, because the Jews wanted to say, what are you talking about? We're children of Abraham. And Paul's saying, yeah, and Abraham was justified by faith, not by his works. Faith in a Savior who had not yet come. But now here's where it gets really interesting, thinking of the place in redemptive history. Even though you may be justified by faith and in God's covenant of grace, this is where a lot of times people get confused. And where reading the Old Testament can sometimes be a little tricky. You could still be under the subject of God's judgment upon the nation. So, for example, Daniel. Let's take Daniel. You guys all know the story of Daniel, right? Okay, that was comforting. You guys all know the story of Daniel, right? Bring the kids out here. Yeah, we know Daniel. Lion's Den, you know. You're all, don't tell them I watched VeggieTales. Why did I give Daniel feet? That was so lame. I don't know why I did that. All right, Daniel. Was Daniel a believer? Yes. If he was a believer, that means he was justified by faith alone, the same way Abraham was. Was Daniel under the national curses? Was Daniel under God's judgment as part of the nation of Israel? Yes or no? Yes. Absolutely. How do we know that? He went to Babylon. He got carried away as part of that nation. So you see the nature of that covenant with Israel. It's a covenant of works, only in the sense of the land promises, not for salvation. And when we say, well, we don't want to call it a covenant of works, that doesn't actually help, because Paul contrasts the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant in Galatians 3 and 4 to contrast law and gospel. And if we say, well, I'm just going to call it all grace, then we smoosh law and gospel together. Just like we would if we said, well, yeah, there was grace before the fall. Pretty soon you have no distinction between law, what God commands, and gospel, what God gives, and you actually end up with a sort of gospel where you need to do part of the earning and part of the work. Yeah, in many ways. Yeah, in many ways. Although you'll find different types of covenant theologies within Rome. The only one I'm really familiar with is the current Pope's covenant theology. It's the only book I've read about Roman Catholic covenant theology. But you'll find different views. But in the end, what Rome does is they look at Old Covenant, New Covenant, by what they call Old Law, New Law. And Christ basically just made the law a little easier for us to keep. But in the end, it's always cooperation with grace. And your cooperation will eventually, hopefully, get you justified. Okay, so point being that this Israel, the fact that Israel is in this covenant of works with God for the land promises, okay, keep saying that, for the land promises, shows that it's a republication. It resembles the original covenant of works. Any questions on that? Yeah, Mike. If it's unmerited favor? Well, grace is not merely unmerited favor. Grace is favor that's given to somebody who has demerits. Do they still give demerits in school, do they? I guess not. All the 20-somethings are chuckling. I got demerits. I got a lot of them. And you had to earn them, you had to work them off. And by detention and things, that you were in a state of disfavor. Okay, so it's like being in debt. You know, it's not that you have zero balance in your account, it's that you have a minus. And grace is given to those who are in debt, who have demerit, who have a minus. Adam is at zero. Adam has no debt. And this is why we talk about, it's not only the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins just takes away the debt, but it's also the righteousness we need, okay? The positive accumulation of funds in the account, so to speak, that Christ provides us, which Adam never earned, and secures for us eternal life. Grace is given, mercy is given to those who are in debt. And before the fall, Adam wasn't in debt. If that makes sense. I mean, we can talk about how God was in some ways gracious by creating the world, but I think we have to have, it's more helpful for us to have a stricter and more narrow definition of grace, really the way that the Bible uses it more frequently, to speak of God's demerited favor given to sinners, not to... But I never say it's his unmerited grace. It's his favor to unworthy sinners. It's his favor to rebels. It's his favor to criminals. Us. That helps. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, when in Thessalonians, he's writing to people who live on this side of the cross, and he's talking about when Jesus returns, okay, before glory, when he returns, all those who have died in Christ, not only before the cross, looking by faith in the promise, but also those after the cross, okay, our loved ones who have died in Christ, they will be raised on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it as well. Body and soul will be reunited. And then also those who are in Christ who remain on that day will also be transformed, all of us being glorified. So when he's saying that the dead shall rise first, he's not merely talking about Old Testament saints. He's talking about all who have died in Christ will be raised on that day. So, any questions about covenant of works? Okay, why is this doctrine important for the Christian of life or the Christian life? Well, as I've been alluding to already, it helps us distinguish between law and gospel. If we don't know the law, how can we ever know the gospel? How can we ever appreciate the gospel if we don't know what it is that we have broken? It's like hearing that you are cured of cancer when you don't have cancer, right? But if you know you have cancer, and someone says, guess what, no cancer, that's good news. We need to hear the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. And we also need to hear the bad news in order to have an accurate perception of ourselves. You know, if I'm walking around in denial when I actually have a terminal disease, that doesn't do good to anybody. But if I look at the results of the test, I look at the CAT scan, I listen to the doctor tell me that, no, you know, the tumor has grown to this. Okay, that's reality. That's the law. The law is the camera that comes in and shows us the tumor. The law is the results of the CAT scan and saying this is where you're at, and it's not good. You need salvation. And this is where Jesus comes in. And apart from that, you see, apart from appreciating what Jesus has done, why would we ever follow him as disciples? Just kind of tying it back to our sermon this morning. We follow him out of gratitude. Why would we forfeit the life that we have now, you know, living it for our own pleasures, to live it for Christ? Well, we only do so out of gratitude because we know what it is he has done. But how can we know what it is he has done for us if we don't know the predicament we're in? This is what the covenant of works helps us understand. And this is just the Bible essentially speaking for itself. It's helpful. I think, you know, without understanding the covenant of works, for example, we might have a very shallow, superficial understanding of Adam's sin. You know, oh, well, you know, he ate of that one tree that he wasn't supposed to. Actually, he rebelled against a whole bunch of things. He was supposed to keep the garden safe. That's why, what's the promise of the champion? What's he going to do? Crush the serpent's head. That's why you have Jesus meeting up with Satan in the wilderness. What's that all about? Why is he being tempted in the wilderness? Because it's part of his covenant of works, the covenant of redemption. He has to face off with Satan. And he's tempted by Satan, tempted in the same ways that Adam is, and yet he passes the test. Why is it that Jesus is saying he's come to do all this work? What's he talking about? Because he is fulfilling righteousness for us, so that you and I can lay our heads on our pillows at night and sleep in peace, knowing that I have righteousness, not my own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to me, imputed to me, because he fulfilled all the work. Without knowing the covenant of works, we won't have an appreciation for that. And it'll be difficult sometimes to connect the dots and see the story of redemptive history. So, yeah, Anthony. Sure. Well, speak for yourself, brother. Right. The Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Yeah. I mean, first of all, let me say that without understanding covenant theology, I don't know how you understand the book of Galatians. I honestly don't know how to make sense out of Galatians without understanding the covenants that unfold, because he uses too much technical language in there. When you do get it, and it's not hard to get, we need a little instruction. But when we do get it, boy, does that give us some relief and gratitude for how God has declared us righteous. All our assurance being in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though we continue to struggle with sin in this life. And knowing these things really helps us with our love for the Lord. So as Zach writes in this chapter, why is this doctrine important for the Christian life? Well, the biblical evidence strongly builds the doctrinal edifice of the covenant of works. But how does the covenant of works form the pillars of the gospel bridge? Adam's failure in the covenant of works directly impacts our present condition. His fall brought death to all men and resulted in this creation being cursed. Because Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to us, and we inherited his corrupt nature. The broken nature of the covenant of works demonstrates that we cannot keep God's law to earn life everlasting. In Adam's fall, we died, or we could say sinned we all. Sin came to all, and with sin its curse, namely death. Additionally, the covenant of works reveals the standard of God's justice. In the garden, God assigned the price of everlasting life with him as perfect obedience to his law. So it teaches us about holiness. After the fall, this does not change. God's law did not change, and neither did his requirement for life. The covenant of works reveals that heaven must be earned. Heaven had to be earned. Who earned it for you? Christ. I don't know if Kayla remembers this, but you and your sister, at one point when you were little, you found some sort of delight when they realized that I'm not under covenant of works, that Christ fulfilled it. When they were about 4 years old, at the beginning of my seminary education, they found some delight being in a Reformed church, running up to people and saying, I'm saved by works. I'm saved by works. And people saying, who? You're not saved by works. Oh, yes, I am. By Christ's works. And you see, that's right. And that this covenant of works helps us understand what it is that Christ has earned for us. And that's what ultimately gives us the comfort that we have in this life as struggling sinners, and also the gratitude that we have because God has rescued us from it. Okay, so it forms a necessary background. When I come back in 3 weeks, we'll talk about the covenant of grace. And so I encourage you to read that chapter ahead of time. And that begins on page 57. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you've given us. Help us to understand these things more fully so that we will know you and love you more. We thank you for rescuing us from all the demands of your law. Thank you that in Christ we are not under a covenant of works and we can't be placed under one again. Thank you, Lord, that he has fulfilled all the work you gave him to do, and that we are now in him. Your grace, your gift is great, and we are so filled with gratitude, and we long to see him, this keeper of the covenant, and the one who is our federal head and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.